All right. Well, turn with me quickly in the Orthodox Catechism to question 114, I believe. As we've been going through the Ten Commandments, our primary focus, the primary focus of the Catechism, is that we would live our lives in gratitude to God for what He's done for us. We have seen His salvation, gone over in the vast majority of this catechism, the gifts that He gives us, the grace of Jesus Christ, and coming to the law, the catechism's perspective and the reform perspective is that the law of God is given to us as a guide to Christians, that we might know how to live our lives in a pleasing way to Him, that we might give thanks to Him by obedience to His law. We've gone over the first commandment, as we've seen, has to do with the object of our worship, right? Who we truly worship. Don't have any other gods except for Yahweh before you. The second commandment has to do with the manner of worship. God cares about not just who we worship, but how we worship. We can't create golden calves, calling them Yahweh, and expect God to be pleased by that. The third commandment had to do with sincerity of worship. God's given us His very name. He's given us His book, His precepts, and He not only expects us to worship properly on the exterior, not only expects us to worship the right God, but He expects us to love Him with our heart. These commandments are getting harder as we go, and they'll continue to do that, by the way. The fourth commandment, as Joey said, has to do with the time of worship. Now, I'm going to read these two questions and answers, and then we're going to take a trip through the Bible, okay? The question is, what is the fourth commandment? And here we just have a quote from Exodus chapter 20. The fourth commandment says this: remember that you keep holy the Sabbath day. You shall labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you should do no manner of work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day and hallowed it. Question 115. What are we taught in the fourth commandment? Answer, that one day in seven be kept in the worship of God. Under the Old Testament, this was the last day of the week, but under the gospel, changed to the first day of the week. The Lord's day is to be spent in private and public devotion, hearing the word diligently, practicing the gospel sacraments zealously, doing deeds of charity conscionably, and resting from servile works, except for cases of necessity. This was the laudable practice of the holy apostles, who best knew the mind of Christ as to the time of worship. We do not find in all the New Testament that any gospel church in the apostles' time set any other day apart solemnly to worship God but the first day. This they were right to do. For if Israel, the natural seed of Abraham, was to keep the seventh day, to keep up the remembrance of their deliverance out of temporal bondage, how much more are we bound to keep the first day in remembrance of Christ's deliverance of us from eternal bondage? Okay. So as we come to the topic of the fourth commandment, I want the tone of what I say today, and I pray that it is the tone of what I say today, to call us all to a gracious examining of this topic. As you may have heard when I prayed, this topic also often gives me palpitations when I think of speaking on it, because I know that many very godly, very biblical Christian brothers and sisters disagree on this topic. There's no doubt about that. And they have biblical views for disagreeing on this topic. It shocked me in reading this week. So if we think about the history of the catechism in which that we have written, the Heidelberg, which this was copied from, has a much shorter response here. And we might ask why that would be, and the answer is because this topic, when the Heidelberg was written, wasn't a hotly debated topic, right? It was the Heidelberg Catechism was written in the mid-1500s, and at that time, idolatry and using of icons was the big topic to be debated, and so they spent a lot of time writing about that. But in the post-Reformation Puritan era, the Sabbath became a topic hotly debated, and so the Puritans write a lot about it. If you go through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there's like 10, 11 questions on the Sabbath alone. But if we wrote a catechism today, we would probably spend a lot of time on the seventh commandment, I would guess, wouldn't we? We'd have to talk a lot about gender identity and homosexuality and all these different kind of things. So I think we should be able to understand why they spent so much time. They were hotly engaged in these battles. But it's fascinating to me that even reading Francis Turretin this week, who I think writes one of the best systematic theologies out there, he wrote in the height of Puritanism in the middle of the 1600s, and as he wrote, he said, there's many good and godly brothers that disagree about the particulars of this subject. Many disagree how it was instituted, when it was instituted. Many disagree how we should go about practicing it. John Owen wrote much the same thing at the height of Puritanism, said, we have to walk a very careful line because many in the observance of the Sabbath try to follow so many strict laws and guidelines that it would take the whole day just to read them, nonetheless practice them. Okay? It's a complicated topic, and it's more complex today because we have more disagreement on this subject in this era for the last 100 years, probably the last 50 years, than maybe any other time in Christian history. And so, if you're a Sabbatarian here today, meaning that you see the seventh day having a sabbatic or a rest nature to it, I would call you to have grace to brothers and sisters who don't see that that's necessarily the case, because there are good, I don't think the best, and I don't think convincing, but in their mind, good biblical reasons why the Sabbath does not continue in the Lord's Day. And I would also ask you today, if you're not a Sabbatarian, to be gracious to those who see this as a biblical precedent. On both sides, we tend to get very heated on this subject, and I don't think that that ought to be the case, all right? But because of the complex nature of this topic, I'm choosing to go ahead today and to give you the argument that I have, that I've seen in Scripture, that convinces me, and I would ask you just to humbly consider it. I haven't given every argument, but I have it listed out here in three particular arguments. Actually, five. I miscounted. I have the argument from the moral law, argument from creation, argument from the risen works of Christ, and the argument from the example of the apostles, and the argument from the testimony of the early church. It's 9:57. If I have to do this in two, I will. I don't want to. I don't want this to be a hobby horse. I'm just trying to be honest with you today. All right. So, in my view, the argument that first comes to my mind is the argument from the moral law. And this is what began to catch my attention as I was coming out of a more dispensational Baptist background. And what we're getting at is what Joey has already taught on. It seems, it's very clear in the Old Testament, that the Ten Commandments have a very special place in God's moral law. They were written by the finger of God. They're placed in the, I don't want to go through all of that again, but they're placed into the Ark of the Covenant. And from the Ten Commandments, all of the rest of Israel's law is built, okay? So in one sense, we can see that all of the law of God given in the Mosaic Covenant is one law. but it all has its foundation in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with the worship of God, and out of that springs the peculiar sacrificial laws for the nation of Israel for their specific context and covenant. Does that make sense? The second set of laws, out of that springs forth the civil law that are particular laws that are applicable to Israel's particular covenant and context, okay? But the Ten Commandments being an abiding precept, we can see because the New Testament quotes all Ten Commandments, and I would argue that we could even argue for the fourth. But even if we argue for nine or nine and a half, we can see that from the New Testament. The Old Testament sees all of these commandments. I would say if we look prior to Exodus 20, every single one of the Ten Commandments is viewed when listed in a negative light. Okay? So, in my thinking coming to this, the Ten Commandments being obviously to me an abiding nature argues strongly that the fourth commandment, being among them in the center of them, would be abiding as well. The flow of the Ten Commandments as we read through them, it doesn't seem to indicate any quality that's different about the fourth commandment than the rest of them. As we've seen, there's a logic to the fourth commandment, right? And it seems to flow very naturally. The fourth commandment isn't out of place within this context, okay? The second argument, and you can stop me anytime with questions, the second argument is from creation. Now, you notice in Exodus chapter 20, what is the first word that we have there? Remember, right. It's interesting that the fourth and fifth commandment are the only positive laws, and what I mean by that is that they're the only laws that are thou shalt, they're not thou shalt not, but you shall. Tells us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The argument from creation, in my mind, is one of the most principal arguments for this. That the Sabbath day, the rest day, was given as a precept pre-fall. Right? So, we have three creation ordinances that were given at creation before the fall. Can anybody think of what those would be? Yes. I might put that under the broad category of work, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. This is the duty that they had to do, right? So work is a pre-fall condition. And so, therefore, work isn't necessarily a result of the fall, just the toil that we have from it, right? What's the second? Marriage. Marriage is a pre-fall ordinance given by God. And it seems as if in Exodus chapter 20, we're certainly pointed back to Genesis chapter 2. And Exodus 20, I don't know how to read it in any other way, that God resting and blessing the seventh day to make it holy is given as an example for man, right? We're to remember the Sabbath day because this is what God did. Genesis chapter 2 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done and rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done." Now, why would God rest on the seventh day? What are some possibilities of why he would rest? Right, because he was tired and needed rest is a theologically impossible, but a literary possibility, right? But we know that our God doesn't need rest and doesn't grow tired, obviously. God does everything for us in our salvation. He's revealing himself in the scripture. I understand that not all read it this way, but I don't know how to make sense of this particular text unless God is giving it to as an example to man, because he not only rested on the seventh day from the finished work he did, he blessed the seventh day. God blesses things for our sake, as Nicole was talking about earlier. If God blesses a field, what does that mean? It means he caused it to be fruitful, right? Causes it to be fruitful for his own glory and for the good of his people. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it in Genesis chapter 2. Now, looking at Exodus 20 and the commentary on Genesis 2, it seems as if this is an abiding law, the fourth commandment, that was pre-fall. Where else do we see in the Old Testament? There's only one that's clear, where the Israelites practiced the Sabbath before the law was initiated, before the law was given. Exodus 16, right. And we're familiar with the story. They went out to gather manna, and Moses said to them, gather up twice the amount on the sixth day, right? So that on the seventh day, you'll have enough bread in your house. This is before the Sabbath day, and God even chastises them greatly when they break this. He says, how long will you despise the Lord's commandments? I'm sorry I'm going so quick through this, but time necessitates. Yeah, brother. Yeah. Let's turn there. It's a good question, brother. So in Exodus 16 and verse 22, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each, and when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is the day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and what is left over lay aside to be kept till morning. So they laid it aside till morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. So it doesn't use the word remember there. But we can see that perhaps the fourth commandment was given in Exodus 16. That is a possibility, but we still have to say it was given before the Mosaic Law was even ratified or the Ten Commandments were given from heaven. What other two passages, both in the New Testament, refer to and interpret Genesis chapter 2? Specifically, the Sabbath in Genesis 2. Yes, but I'm looking for New Testament. Yeah, no, you're fine. New Testament places that refer to the giving of the Sabbath in Genesis 2, 1 through 4. Yes, it's Mark 2. So turn with me to Mark 2. In my mind, again, a very important text. Mark chapter 2. As often, the Lord is accused by the Pharisees of breaking the Sabbath day. Okay? And it's interesting to notice Christ's response here. Verse 25, and he, that is Christ, said to them, have you ever read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and he ate and those with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What is beyond question here is that he is referring back to the creation of man in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And it seems by inference, I don't think improbable, that he's referring back to Genesis chapter 2 when the Sabbath was made, right? Christ's point here is that the Pharisees were acting as if God made the Sabbath in order for man to be subservient under the Sabbath, right? Man wasn't made for the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift to man so that God can do good to him. You can rest once every 7 days, right? So, Mark chapter 2, I believe, is referring back to Genesis chapter 2. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees had this terrible inclination to put burdens on people's shoulders that they weren't able to bear, and Christ is telling them they're going too far because the Sabbath is a gift, not a burden or a duty. Anybody think of the second one? We just went over it recently in Hebrews. It's a strong clue. Hebrews 4. Some of you are thinking it. I can see it in your eyes. Hebrews 4. Speaking of the eternal rest of God, verse 8 says, "For if Joshua had given them, the Israelites, rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest also rested from his works as God did from his." Notice, God rested from his works. That must be referring to Genesis chapter 2, right? And however we might take verse 9, whether it's talking about a continual observance of the Sabbath or not, it is certainly saying that the rest that God made eternally in Genesis chapter 2 is a goal for man to rest just like God did from his works. Okay, do we have any questions so far? Okay, I'm going to keep moving. I'm going to have to do it quicker than I'm going now. The question then becomes, how do we know if we are convinced that the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, has a continued abiding validity? How do we know that Sunday is now the proper day of observance? And that's a really, really difficult question to answer. And I'm going to be very honest with you about that. The arguments that are typically given is Mark chapter 2, because Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath, he has the authority to move that day wherever he might. That's not totally convincing to me, to be honest with you, but that's a possibility. The first day of the week is the Christian worship day in the New Testament and beyond the New Testament into the early church. It's interesting that no other day of the week is listed in the New Testament with this is the blank day of the week, but only the first day. And it's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that the first day of the week, in quotation marks, is the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What else happened in the first day of the week? Pentecost. Pentecost happened on the first day of the week. According to the Jewish counting, 50 days from the Passover meal, we have Pentecost, and that happened on a Sunday as well. Jesus Christ meets his disciples on two consecutive Sundays in John 20, 19, and verse 26. Again, according to Jewish counting, he meets them on the day he resurrected from the dead. Thomas wasn't there, and then 8 days later, again, Jewish counting makes that Sunday again. He appears to them again. Moving right along. Argument from the Acts of the Apostles. So you might have noticed in the Orthodox Catechism, it says that the example of the apostles is that they worshiped on the first day of the week. What text do we have for that? There's three clear ones. Yep. Yep, absolutely. Do you have another one, brother? Exactly. And we've gone over this exact same argument before, so bear with me here. So Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, we see that Luke writes about Paul, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, it seems like an obvious, like we were gathered together, is the first day of the week, to break bread. Most commentators take that to be communion. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. So Paul waited around until the Lord's day, preached to them, and they took bread together. 1 Corinthians 16 is what Miss Nancy was referring to. This is much stronger than Acts 20. 1 Corinthians 16 says, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." Now, we shouldn't avoid that. He says, "On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper." So, he says, when you gather, he's presuming that on the first day of the week, they were going to gather together. But he also says, just like I told the churches of Galatia, this is like 600 miles away. This is one of the furthest extremes of the Roman Empire, Galatia, all the way to Corinth. And we see that these churches over this vast space worshipped on the same day. And Paul assumes that they're going to gather together on the first day of the week. And then there's the last one, should be the most popular and noted one. Revelation 1:10, right? John says, "I was on the Spirit on the Lord's day." Now, all of those, I'm very ready to admit, none of them by themselves make a strong case at all, but I believe all of those arguments gathered together has convinced me that there is not only a continued validity, but that Christians ought to gather together to worship on the first day of the week. Last argument. I'm going to read a couple of quotes to you, okay? Bear with me. Please stay engaged. This is the least important of the arguments because it's not from the Scripture. It's from the early church. All of these arguments are taken from the first 2 centuries of the church, from the writings we have, from very notable figures, and this is what they say. Ignatius of Antioch, in 110 AD, "If then those who had lived according to the ancient practices came to the newness of hope, no longer keeping the Sabbath, but living in accordance with the Lord's day, on which our life also arose through him and his death." So, we're not living according to the Jewish Sabbath anymore. Some elements of that have passed away, but we're living according to the Lord's day. Letter of Barnabas in 100 AD. He says to them, "Your new moons and your Sabbaths I cannot endure." He's quoting Isaiah 1. "You perceive how he speaks. Your present Sabbaths are not acceptable to me, but that which I have made, namely this, when giving rest to all things, I shall make a beginning of the 8th day." So Christians in the early church often talked about the first day of the week as the 8th day of the week because it's the new creation. "That is the beginning of another world. Wherefore we also keep the 8th day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose from the dead. When he manifested himself, he ascended into the heavens." Justin Martyr in 165 AD. "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. All the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. And when the reader has ceased, the president," I guess that's the pastor, "verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we rise together and pray, And as we said before, when our prayers ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings. Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change from darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. Lastly, very short, Tertullian in 200 AD wrote that it was well known by the pagans that Christians have a festive day every eighth day. So, from all of those arguments that seem to go everywhere throughout Scripture, the Puritans and those who adhere to the Reformed confessions have been convinced that Sunday is a day of practice for Christians to gather together on the Lord's Day and to spend the whole day in an attempt to worship God. I'm going to end there. Do we have any questions? No questions, can I do this or that on the Sabbath day? Because I don't think those are profitable. Yes?
So,
you have a smile on your face. Yes?
It seems like Paul is keeping the Jewish Sabbath.
Yeah, he gathers together on the Sabbath day. Absolutely.
So wouldn't that go against the argument that the New Testament apostles did not keep the Sabbath day?
It's complex. But I believe that there was a time period, and not all agree with me here, not all Reformed agree with me here, that there was a time period in the early church where there was a passing away of the old covenant system. It didn't like end right at once and then begin, because we read in Acts as well, in Acts chapter 5, a majority of the priests kept the law, or believed, right? We assume that they're still sacrificing in the temple, doing Old Testament-y kind of things, right? But they're believers. It seems as if, from the language of Hebrews chapter 8, if I'm quoting it right, that what is growing old is ready to pass away, that there was kind of an overlap in the two ages there. That's a complex topic. But I would argue that I don't believe that Paul felt compelled to be there on the Sabbath except for evangelism of the Jewish people. Because it was his common practice to always go on the Sabbath into the synagogue, reason, and then if they rejected, which they did, he would go to the Gentiles. So he knew that he could find them on the Sabbath day. Might not be satisfying, but that's my attempt. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and you're absolutely right. And to go along with what Paul said, what Paul says about Paul, in Acts 18, we see Paul saying, I must by all means try to get there for the Feast of Pentecost. Now, almost everybody agrees in the Christian dispensation, we don't have to keep the three festival days a year and travel to Jerusalem. But Paul, it seems like he says, if possible, I'd like to be there. Not as if he was compelled by the law, but he wanted to be there with Jewish brothers and sisters. Again, not a solid argument, but I think that it correlates. Anything else today? Last word of exhortation here. Regarding the observance of the Sabbath, we ought to be extremely gracious because we all come to different things. I believe that it's vague in the New Testament, because it's up to our conscience. Isaiah 58, 13 tells us to delight in the Sabbath day. I'll turn there. Because some of you aren't familiar, a lot of you are. Isaiah 58, I believe that this is a wonderful guide, that we don't have a list of do's and don'ts what we do on the Sabbath day, but this is a wonderful guide for you who are convinced of what to do. Okay? Isaiah 58, 13. This is in a New Covenant context, by the way. If you read the whole chapter, is talking about the coming changes in the law. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable. That's what it is. Call the Sabbath a delight. Call the day of the Lord honorable and treat it that way. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Okay. If you have any questions, come talk to me anytime. And if there's enough questions, I'm happy to talk about this whenever you want. We can do another lesson next week if we think we need it. Okay? All right. Well, I'm going to pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. God, I know we could not comprehensively cover this topic. There were many, many stones left unturned, and I just pray that if there are some that are unconvinced, they would see that perhaps it's at least a reasonable conclusion that the Sabbath might be abiding. And if we are convinced, I pray that we'd be a little more gracious to those who aren't. Lord, we love you. We ask you to be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.